Continue our study on the church. Today I want to talk about two things. Last week we talked about the importance of corporate worship, public corporate worship. I want to try to do two things today because I think that they are related. And that is, I want to answer a couple of questions. One, why would you covenant with a local church? And why is it important that you actually have fellowship with them? And what does that mean to have fellowship? So I want to try and answer those questions today. And I want to begin with what some people might call joining a church. We actually don't like that terminology. We prefer the idea of covenanting with a local assembly. And we'll look at the biblical evidence of that. I know there are differences. I have friends that differ. Pastoral friends and others that would differ on this idea. And there's even a movement, it has been going on for probably a couple of decades now, of a reluctance to join oneself to a local body. And I'm sympathetic with that because there is church. We've talked about this a lot, and the modern church has gone in so many different convoluted directions that some people are a little reluctant to be a part of something that in some cases just can't be trusted. But that does not mean that we do not covenant. We have to covenant. Otherwise, we're staying at home, right? So we have to find a local body that we are comfortable with, if necessary, and join ourselves and bring reformation. I mean, that's what we did. We joined ourselves. This church was a mess 15 years ago, 14 years ago. It was a disaster. And those of you that know the history that were here know that the church went through a major turmoil. Ruth was here. William and Jan were here. Mary was here. And the church was in a disaster. Not the kind of local congregation that most people would want to actually come and be a part of. And so, by faith, though, seeing that the Lord was moving in the right direction, moving in that direction, you enjoin yourself and you bring about reformation, or at least try. So there is biblical evidence that covenanting with a local church is what they did. Now, if it was real clear, we wouldn't even be talking about it. So it's obviously not incredibly clear. Therefore, there is differences of opinion. So what I want to talk about is what would be an evidence that implies that local covenanting fellowships enjoined together purposefully is seen and implied in Scripture pretty clearly. I want to start with the big one, and then we'll move towards some that maybe aren't quite as clear. But this one seems pretty clear, and it's actually found in Matthew 18. You're thinking, wait a minute, this is not Acts. Where the church began. But it appears that Christ envisioned a local church body that would have authority. This is the passage on dealing with a sinning brother, also the passage in which we would get our idea of church discipline from. And let's just read the verses. Verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But he will not hear. Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells them to put the sinning brother out of the assembly. He says, put him out. Now, it appears to me some clear implications is that there was a gathering of people who were covenanting together, who had authority, as it were, over one another, biblical authority, not oppressive, tyrannical, that kind of thing, but a biblical authority that was in, they were in agreement with one another to the extent that if someone was living in sin and they had to deal with it and they were able to show through witnesses, and I would say scripturally as well, that they would agree that they were to not associate with this person who was living in sin. Now that implies a tight-knit group, intimately involved with one another and in agreement. Not just a loose bunch of people living in, you know, a town or a city that did not have anything to do with each other, and yet they were going to come together and deal with this sinning brother, and yet they were not already in fellowship together. So I think that this is, for me, pretty strong evidence of Jesus envisioning a local group that would have the authority to deal with sin within a body and to do so. Now, notice the progression. Obviously, the congregation was not involved at first. It was just you and the sinning brother. And you go to him. And if you win him, then there's no reason to go any further, he says. But if not, you need witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Are these people you don't know? Are these strangers that you're bringing just to witness it and you don't have any idea who they are? You're not in relationship with them? The implication is that these are people that you know, that you're in relationship with them, and y'all are working together on this, going in the same direction with the same goals, so that going to this sinning brother, they would know him as well, and that this would be done orderly. If he doesn't listen to these people, then it was now time to make it public and talk to the church about it, which means the church knew this person as well, the people covenanting together. Now, this seems pretty clear to me. Again, it doesn't come right out. Don't you wish sometimes the scriptures just came right out and used plain language? But the implication is pretty clear that this was a group of people that knew each other. Otherwise, they would be unable to handle this situation, a very important situation to handle within the church, where you don't allow sin to go unchecked. Again, it's not heavy-handed. It's not tyrannical. It's not an attempt to try and keep people out. It's an attempt, though, to keep the worship as pure as we can within the covenant community. Now, I want to throw this in because this was a question asked even recently at another time. I can't remember when it was asked. But this idea of cooperating, though, with other congregations along these lines, where you've had to deal with sin in your congregation and how easy it is for them to just go down the road and become a part of another congregation. That is a problem. I don't know how to fix that problem. It is a problem we've been dealing with now ever since I got saved. I've heard of this going on where you had churches that would use Matthew 18 and then that person would simply just pack up, go down the road 5 or 6 miles, be accepted right in with no problem. Well, I mean, one obvious thing is that those churches are not cooperating in a way that is separate as far as their meeting, but covenanting together under the Word and saying that the Word is true, whether in this congregation or that. We've had people that came and tried to be a part of this congregation years ago and only to find out that they had left unreconciled with another congregation, and we wouldn't allow it. I would not allow it. I said, we've got to deal with this before you come and be a part of what we're doing. Why? Well, because to covenant with us is to bring your history in as well. If you have an unreconciled history, and that can be a number of things, right? You could be unreconciled with God, so that's an issue, right? You're not saved. You can't covenant with believers and be unsaved. You bring in unreconciled issues with people within the community, that could become a problem for our covenanting family. And so you have to, covenanting is that important. In other words, the importance of joining yourself to someone else or another congregation is not an arbitrary, casual thing. It's something that should be well thought out on both sides. The covenanting family needs to know who they're covenanting with. And the one who wants to covenant needs to know who they're covenanting with. And so this takes time. So we don't push it. That's another thing, too, is obviously we're different when it comes to that. You have churches right now, and I grew up in a church that allowed total strangers to join the church on a Sunday morning. They did not know who they were, and they would vote them in as voting members of the church. That's a problem, obviously. Obviously, that's a problem. And we've talked about a scenario that has not yet happened, but that could happen in such a situation where you get enough people together, total strangers, to join a church. They could eventually vote out the pastor, all of the trustees and the leaders, completely take all of the money of that church and shut it down. I mean, that is a scenario that could happen when you have it set up that total strangers are allowed to come in and join the church. And Gary North lays that out in an article, and it makes perfect sense. I don't know that it's ever happened, but the possibility of it happening is there. So covenanting is very important. You don't just open up the floor and say, anybody, we don't even know who you are, come on down, we're going to vote you in, and now you become a voting member of our congregation. That is unwise. It is unbiblical. So we take it very serious here, but at the same time, we see it as something that needs to be done. For one reason, accountability, which is where Matthew 18 would come into play. The ability to hold one another accountable. And here's the thing, too, is that I am under authority. You see, and Ben, just because we have been made the elders of the church does not mean that we're above authority. We're under your authority. We're under your authority in the sense that we must speak truth. We must speak truth in love. We must be consistent. We can't be tyrannical. We can't live in sin. I mean, I'm not above that, right? I can't live in sin and ask that you not live in sin. Neither can Ben. We can't do that. So this is, we're under authority. We're under authority of the Word. We're under authority of Christ. And we're under authority with one another. So Matthew 18 applies to me. If I sin against you, you come and talk to me. And I want you to do that. It should not be made public before it's dealt with privately. Because if I've sinned against you and I don't know it, I want you to come to me so that I have an opportunity to reconcile with you privately. And stop whatever it is that I'm doing. And vice versa. It would be awesome if we could stay in verse 15 continuously and never have to move out of verse 15. That is the idea. Reconciliation is the idea. But if there's no covenant group, you would have no authority over me. All you could do is leave. I could stay here and continue to spout out my heresy. What are you going to do? There's no covenant community. There's no cohesiveness. There's no accountability. Just loosely joined together on a Sunday and you don't know each other and you've not covenanted together. What authority do you have to stop me? To speak heresy? You have zero. None. You can stop coming. That's it. Can't fire me. Right? So there is something important about covenanting together where everyone's held accountable to a biblical standard. This same biblical standard. Not one for me, and one for Ben, and another one for you. Everybody held under the same standard. So a covenanting community is important, then. Do we covenant together and say, this is the community in which I want to be a part of? And there's more to it than that. It's not just accountability. There are other things. And I've got a lot here. I don't intend to do all of these. There were some I picked out. I want to give you another evidence from Scripture that the community was a known covenanting group. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, contextual, and I'm not going to get into the context of exactly what Paul was talking about here with the tongues and the gifts and all of that. But I want you to see what he says in verse 23. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. So he's implying there that the whole church is a known group of people. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, by the way. He says, when the church has gathered, put this man out. In that sinning brother scenario in 1 Corinthians 5. So he says, how would you know that? See, it's an implication that they would know when the church had gathered. We have that here. We know when the church is gathered. We know when we have guests. We know when we have people we've not seen before. And we know who is actively involved. We know this. We don't. By the way, we don't have your names written down somewhere on a list that we give to the local association. We just know. We just know who is a part of us. We know who is covenanted, and we know who's not. This is just, we know, because we've come together. Now, if it's got to be 400 or 500 people, we might need to actually start writing names down. But the point is we would still know, because we are in fellowship with them. And this is implied with here in 1 Corinthians. It is implied that this is a people who are in covenant with one another, in fellowship with one another, who have come together as an entire group. And he's simply saying, but when you come together to worship, and those who are uninformed or unbelievers show up. So he is separating unbelievers who might come into the fellowship and those who are a part of the fellowship. So Paul is separating them. In 1 Corinthians 5, he is separating the man who was a part of the fellowship, who should no longer be a part of the fellowship. He says, put him out to be dealt with by Satan, with the implication that be reconciled eventually, and then he could be received back. Some believe that 2 Corinthians is the reception of this man back into the congregation and that thing there, but not everyone agree with that. It could be the case. So it appears it is possible that he was reconciled back into the group. Again, there's some strong evidence that that's not it, but it doesn't matter. The point is that someone was reconciled back in 2 Corinthians who had previously been put out. So we have this idea then of the whole church gathering together. At least two places, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 14. Pastoral oversight. 1 Timothy 3 is one of the places where we see the qualifications. Qualifications is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Which would indicate a family relationship, because the context is family. If he's not able to run his family, how is he able to run God's family? So there's an implication there that the church is a family of people gathered that have enjoined themselves purposefully, that there might be pastoral oversight, spiritual leadership, that Ephesians 4, the apostles and the pastors, teachers been given to the church for the preparing people for ministry, for making disciples, that the family moved together in one direction. I don't want to make a lot out of this, but there are a couple of metaphors used to describe local churches in Scripture. One is a flock, the body, household is used as well. flock would be to the elders at Ephesus. Paul writes this in Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Well, obviously, that was a local overseeing thing that they had going there in Ephesus. It was a local church. And it was a flock of people that they were overseeing. So this was a group that they knew who it was that they were holding accountable and overseeing and having pastoral oversight to. The elders at Ephesus, for instance, are never referred to as having any oversight over the church in Corinth or in Philippi or Macedonia or any of these other places, or even Antioch, Syria, which was a sending church. They are specifically, it appears, elders of the church at Ephesus, a local church body that they had authority over, that they had covenanted together. Of course, we know that the Scripture also talks about the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, and then also the household, again, 1 Timothy. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he's talking there locally as well with Timothy. after he talks about the qualifications for deacons. And so there is a pretty strong implication that there was a group of people locally that had covenanted together and made themselves or called themselves a local church. and that they were in agreement, and there was pastoral oversight. There was authority within the church, and then those elders were also under authority as well by the word. If you have a question or a comment, is where you just stop me. Matthew 18, referring back to that, would eliminate the idea of an independent Christian. A Christian who had no one in authority over them. You know, I mean, people will claim, well, God's in authority over me, the Word's in authority over to me. And I agree with that. But who's to hold you accountable that you are right in the Word? In other words, how do you know? How do you know that you are getting it right? People have thought they were getting it right before and ended up writing heresy. And we have rejected their teaching. And they thought they were coming from Scripture. And yet, a group of men, of wise men, and many counselors get together and say, we're not finding that in Scripture. And so together, they find the truth. An independent Christian is a dangerous Christian. One who thinks they need no oversight is dangerous. One who believes that they do not need anyone to hold them accountable is dangerous. So this idea of enjoining yourself to a local body helps to eliminate this idea of I'm independent of any authority, and I will make my own decisions, and I will not have to ask anybody for any counsel, and I don't intend to ask anybody for any counsel. There's so many scriptures that say that is foolish. There is wisdom in enjoining ourselves to others who are of our like mind and like goals. And so you can eliminate this idea of an independent mentality and philosophy of not having a need to be under any authority. And you're not just casually under authority. You covenant to be under authority. You make that known that you're under authority. And not just the authority of the elders. The authority of the local church, which includes other people who may come to you and say, you've sinned against me, right? There's authority in that. They're coming to you in the Word and saying, you've sinned against me and I want to reconcile this issue. Well, that's an act of authority. That's not just pastoral oversight. That's between members together. If you're not covenanting with them and the church has no authority over you, you can just reject that whole thing. Reject it. Walk away. But if you have actively covenanted with the local assembly, there are steps in which you can be reconciled. You can be brought back into the fold if necessary. It should be something we desire, that we are not out there on our own, but we are a part of a movement, a kingdom of God movement that is healthy. Again, I sympathize with those who are part of congregations that are obviously going in the wrong direction, preaching a watered-down gospel. And they're there anyway because they don't know of any alternative. So I sympathize with that. I understand that. But if we have found something that we can trust, a local assembly and leadership that can be trusted to not enjoin yourself to them in a covenanting way, after there's been a time of testing, right, of both those that want a covenant and the covenant community. I think there needs to be testing for both. But once that's been established, to not enjoin yourself to that local community can be a discouragement, which is another thing that's there as far as just a practical aspect. It's discouragement to that community of believers. It can be. But it also just sort of keeps that non-closure thing going. Where you're wondering, do we have authority? Can we do anything? Can we minister? Well, of course we can minister, and we do. But at what point do we decide, okay, I have found a church home. I'm going to give my time, my effort, my resources to this community of believers and support that particular ministry. Now, you can't just do that arbitrarily, Ben. That's right. Yeah. Well, there's a benefit in being part of a local church, too. And because of that, the fact that, again, I think that we were misled somehow when I was growing up, that somehow the members of the local church are not first in line for ministry, but all the pagans are somehow, they somehow come first. And that's not biblical. More than once, the scripture talks about the household of faith is first in ministry. Because they are the ones being made disciples. They're the ones who have put themselves in oversight. And the church should not be neglected for the pagans. Now, there are plenty of opportunities to minister to pagans, if they'll let you. But the church, huh? 6 days a week, that's right. That's right. Well, even the seventh day could be used on a Lord's Day would be an opportunity to help a man get his donkey out of the ditch or whatever the case may be, his ox. But the point is that the family of faith comes first. And to benefit from that, you need to covenant with that family of faith. In other words, should you get all the benefits of being in a covenant family without covenanting? You see, that's a question. Should you receive all of the ministry and everything everybody else is receiving, but remaining independent at the same time? So, as you said, the line that's there. At what point? So, and I'm not saying you withhold ministry or withhold love. I'm not saying you do that. I'm saying, though, that there is a way to do this that appears to be a biblical way, though it's not as clear to some as it might be to others. Did you have? Well, I think the difference would only be the way the church has defined it. I would see it as basically the same idea, that you covenant to become a member, but we're avoiding that because there's so much misunderstanding about membership, and membership is not done biblically. Membership is done more for practical reasons and for numerical reasons and for financial reasons versus wanting a covenant community, a family, where you are known and you know each other intimately and for the purpose of growing in Christ, being held accountable to a non-sinful life. And it's different than the way membership was described to me growing up or the way I think it even evolved in the 20th century church. I would say that there's still this idea of membership, but I avoid the word because it's misunderstood. But yeah, I mean, I would say you're a member of Grace Baptist Church in Woodstock. There's nothing wrong with saying that. Well, see, we do something unique here as well, is that you publicly covenant, and then you publicly de-covenant. In other words, if you're leaving on good terms, we ask that you make sure that you don't leave unreconciled. Suddenly you just quit showing up, right? And so part of then the idea of covenanting is you don't just quit showing up one day and we don't hear from you. And you're just gone. And everybody's going, what happened to so-and-so or this family? What happened to them? Well, we know what happened if they come and the head of the household says, the Lord is leading us in a different direction. We want to leave on good terms and reconciled with everyone here. And so we pray for them and we give them the blessing to move in the direction God is giving them. And that keeps the church healthy. It keeps for a healthy church. Instead of just people coming, flitting in, staying for a little while, and just deciding never to show up again. That's discouraging. It needs to be communication. That probably needs to end. That whole idea of shopping for a church is a modern invention. People do it. They're doing it right now. I guarantee you there's a couple out there right now that's shopping and trying to find which church is going to meet their particular needs. And they come with a list of needs. Does this church meet my needs? It's selfish. Instead of saying, I want to find out where this church is going, this body of believers, where they're going and direction they're going, and I want to help. People go and they show up and they go, how can you help me? I would say that Ephesians also comes into play here. Ephesians 4. where it talks about the He himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I will admit that this can go beyond the local idea of the church, that this can extend into congregations that we're friends with, people that we know in other states who are also moving in the same direction. This could bring in the idea of conferences where you have gifted men teaching at a conference that could help. It helps the body of Christ. So I'm not saying that this cannot be done on a larger scale. But I'm saying that the conferences are not every Lord's Day or 6 days a week. Furthermore, you go to a conference, you may sit there and meet three people out of 1,000. Whereas within the context of a local body, there's an opportunity to have daily contact, daily ministry, finding out what people need beyond just we're doing fine kind of thing, and it moves into deeper forms of ministry. And so the Lord has given men to the church who were gifted in a particular way to make disciples, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And although you can get a benefit from a CD and an MP3 or something like that, a DVD that you watch, which I benefit from those things, I benefit from books, but it does not, in my opinion, meet the requirement of the equipping of the saints in the truest sense of having someone on hand who is a pastor, teacher, evangelist, someone that is an overseer of a congregation, to equip those saints in a more detailed way, as it were. And also, if you're not careful, especially if you listen to quote-unquote Christian radio, there are different doctrines, even on our local Christian radio station that comes out of Briarwood Presbyterian Radio. There are a lot of really good people on there, and I listen to them. But they differ in their theological positions on that radio station. And it can get confusing if you are not a discerning Christian and one who has established a foundation. It can get confusing. And you actually could begin to hear things that, in some cases, sound contradictory. And certainly, if you get some of these other radio stations that call themselves Christian, you might hear completely opposite theological opinions coming from one 30-minute segment to another. And it can get confusing. There is something to be said about being under a consistent doctrinal stance that lays a foundation and teaches, equips us for the work of the ministry. All right, I was going to stop. That's all I wanted to say about the covenanting part, doing that officially, as it were, which we encourage. We encourage it among those who are like-minded. And we don't discourage membership, but we do discourage it immediately. In other words, we don't take in strangers that we don't know. We need to know what kind of life you're living. We need to know what kind of theology you have. You know, we want to know who you are. We want to know what kind of history you have. And we may not find anything out. It may take 3, 4, 6 months before we find out there's something that, you know, that we didn't know. So it takes time. So at the same time that we think it's important that people covenant, we also think it's important we don't covenant too soon, because we have a parameter and a protectiveness that we see here in our congregation. We're going to protect this congregation from the wolf in sheep's clothing. So we want to take the clothing off of the wolf and see the wolf for who he is, and that can sometimes take time. It doesn't always take the exact same amount of time. Some people are very clearly the wolf, others are not. William. Yes. Yes. Well, the very first day. In other words, if you walked in here and started disrupting, you're going to find out you're under authority just like that. Right. Yes, I would agree with that. But there are certain limitations, as it were, within that scheme as well. And it might not turn out as well because of the fact that there's no covenanting relationship. It could turn ugly. You can eliminate a lot of that by saying we are in agreement with one another and we're going to work together, in a covenanting relationship so that it doesn't get ugly. And clear parameters are drawn in a situation like that. But yeah, anyway, back to what you said, yes, you're under authority as soon as you walk through those doors. Because we have a covenanting group that we're going to protect. If you come in and try to cause trouble, we're going to stop you. For the protection of the sheep, for goodness sake, protection of our children. Anybody else? Thought or a question? I want to talk about fellowship, the importance of fellowship. All right. We think covenanting is important. We also think fellowship is important, and the right kind of fellowship is important. And that's why we have fellowship every Lord's Day. This is not just because we like eating good food. All right? I love the food that you bring. I enjoy every Sunday, I enjoy the food. And we talk about the food, and we rave about the food. And the food is always a matter of at least one portion of our conversation is about the goodness and greatness of the food. Okay? And that's important. I like good food. Lord gave us taste buds so that we knew when we were eating good food, when we were eating bad food, right? So we know the difference. So bring good food. We like that. But it's not about the food. It is not about the food. Our fellowship has everything to do with the fact that, let's just take Ben, for instance. I don't get to see Ben on a daily basis. We email, we text, we talk on the phone. That full hour of travel eliminates us from getting to, really be sit down and face to face, which is my big thing. I want to be face to face with someone when I'm talking to them. Y'all know that about me. If you don't, I've told you about that. I don't want to get into a long email conversation with you that goes on for weeks. I don't typically join forums and try to debate. Again, I think that there's the possibility, especially on these chat sites, that you have a troll who's just trying to stir up trouble. I don't want to put up with that. Don't try to stir me up. I want to know who you are. I want to know what you look like. And I want to know if you're just trying to stir me up or if you really have a valid concern. Because I had that happen to me. I got all stirred up in a conversation years ago and only to find out that this person was just a troll. It made me really mad, and I said, well, that won't happen again. So it's unnecessary. People do it all the time. They get all stirred up. All right. So I am face-to-face kind of guy. Phone is okay, but it's second to sitting down face-to-face in a fellowship. And fellowship is more than just eating food and laughing and cutting up and that kind of thing. Fellowship is intimate. The word koinonia specifically is an intimate fellowship. And specifically within koinonia, food may be involved, but godly conversation is involved, and not just things, sports. Nothing wrong with talking about sports at a time. I don't think so. I mean, there may be difference of opinion. I myself am not opposed to talking about sports occasionally. Talk about whether it's going to rain or the sun's going to shine, right? How you doing, as far as you've been sick, talk about those things. But small talk will only get you so far in a relationship. Eventually, you got to start talking about your relationship with the Lord, and you talk about it openly. You talk about where you are in your relationship with the Lord. You reveal your theological position. You reveal your godly practical position when you are in true koinonia fellowship. So there has to be at some point, and we encourage this when we are sitting around the table, that we stop talking about the food and the weather and sports, and we talk about godliness. We talk about the things of the Lord. We talk about those things that matter, that have eternal value. The food has temporary value, right? It passes through the stomach, Paul says, and it's gone. It does not have a permanent value to you. You all right? Unless you eat nothing but McDonald's food, and then it's way more permanent. But for the most part, it does not have any permanent staying power. But the eternal things do. And we are encouraged when we do that. You ladies are having this conversation about a book, and you are having godly conversation on the Lord's Day. That's koinonia. The men will talk some about things that are going on, but eventually somebody seems like they ask a question. Dan's really good about saying, let's talk about what you said here. And then we will get into a theological conversation that we expand on the teaching. That's koinonia. We're stuffing our face with chocolate cake talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Those things go together. Somebody brought chocolate cake, right? But you can't have koinonia and just have a meal. Pagans do that. Pagans get together and have meals all the time. They have festivals. They have feasts. They don't talk about the things of the Lord. They don't talk about things that matter. That's not koinonia. The word koinonia, which is often translated fellowship, can be rendered participation, partnership, and communion. And it also conveys the idea of sharing in something. So koinonia is different than just getting together and eating a dinner together. Donnie Dickens and I got together the other day for a meal. He called and he said, let's go to lunch. So I met him for lunch. The entire conversation was godly. I don't even think we ever even expressed anything at all about the food. We just ate. The entire conversation was on family and leadership and godliness and righteousness and the important things. That was koinonia. Had that in a local restaurant right there among pagans. We had koinonia. That's the type of thing that we're seeking in our fellowship. So enjoy the food, but just recognize that that's not the only reason that we fellowship together. What other things make koinonia important that you can think of besides, I mean, talking about those things that are godly? But what are some of the positive aspects of true koinonia fellowship that I've not mentioned? Okay. So within fellowship, you could actually end up having a Matthew 18 situation that you didn't know about. You could. Or just the accountability of what? Explain the accountability. In what ways?
When you really start getting to know somebody, they're going to shine the light on their theological position, their political position, parenting, all of it. All of those things come to light when you spend enough time with somebody. They're eventually going to speak whatever it is that's on their mind. The words come from the heart, right? And if the heart's not right or is wrong about something, it's going to come to light if you spend enough time with people talking about more than just, you know, how's the weather out there. Big deal. So I think the accountability aspect is huge. And has a lot of opportunities to become iron sharpened iron if you truly have people approaching it the right way. That's the way I see it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, the phrase, y'all heard, I've used the phrase, and y'all know about it, it's called nouthetic counseling. It comes from a Greek word that means to warn, that Paul used in the letter to the Colossians. And that phrase was coined back in the 70s. I believe it was Jay Adams who wrote the book, Competent to Counsel. And he talks about this idea of presenting people with biblical truth as a way of dealing with problems. And what Josh was referring to is my mantra that anytime I've sat down and helped anyone, I'd almost disregard the first half hour of conversation. Because you're not going to tell me anything in the first half hour. You're going to tell me a bunch of stuff that's on the surface that you want me to know about. But if we stick around for another half hour, eventually you're going to reveal the source of your problem in your life. And that source, I would say 100% of the time is going to be you. You are usually your own problem. But you don't want to recognize that. You want it to be someone else. But you can't change other people. You can change yourself. And in you changing yourself, other people change around you because your perception of them changes. Doesn't mean their attitudes change, but your ability to deal with that attitude changes and your perception of them changes, and you maybe begin to love people that you did not previously love. Well, people don't typically talk about that in the first 5, 10, 15 minutes. They're too busy talking about how bad everybody else is. Isn't that the first thing that comes out of people's mouths? You don't typically walk up and go, I am just scum of the earth. I'm so bad to people all the time. And I want to get better. I want reformation. Can you help me? You ever had anybody do that? What do people do? They walk up and they go, so-and-so is so bad. They've done this, 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 and this to me. Can you believe that? Let's talk about them. That's what happens. Come on. Amen. That's what happens. You sit down and you talk with them in koinonia, nouthetic counseling, koinonia. You begin to listen to them and let them spill out all of the surface stuff, and you just sweep that away, and eventually they get down to the root of the problem and they don't even know it, and then you have true koinonia because now you're able to deal with them on an intimate basis and lead them in the right way. And as you pointed out, that's hard to do if you're not hanging out with somebody for long periods of time. This, hey, how you doing? Yes, I'm fine. Everybody says that, right? I threw Dennis off today. Dennis said, how you doing? I said, I'm terrible. Thank you very much. Been sick for 5 days. It was a joke. But I have been struggling physically with this. But typically, you just say, I'm fine. How are you, right? Some people come in here or you go to some place and you're carrying an incredibly heavy, heavy, heavy burden. And you really would like to share that burden with someone, but it scares you to death because a lot of times people take your burden and they trample it under their feet and they treat it like it's a piece of garbage and you shouldn't have that burden. And that's not what you're looking for. So you put up this barrier. Yeah. Yeah. So if you sit down with someone long enough and have koinonia with them and you're talking about the things of the Lord, that barrier begins to soften. And that barrier may go away, and you're able to reveal the fact that you have a ministry need. And then that person who is supposed to be sensitive, who's having this koinonia with you, not to go and share this, but to say, how can I meet that need? And not call somebody else and say, there's a need that you need to meet, but how can I meet that need for you? That's fellowship. So fellowship is so much deeper than just having a meal or a drink together, having a barbecue in the backyard. It leads to ministry. Therefore, it is important that we fellowship together. It may be weeks. You may have a problem you're carrying with you for several weeks. You keep fellowshipping with the same person that the Lord's put in your life week after week after week, and before long, you're able to feel comfortable enough to share. And then ministry happens. So there's a unique benefit to fellowship within the local congregation that you have covenanted with. Because you have said, I'm a part of this congregation, and I'm important, and I want to minister to you, but I also want to receive ministry as well. And I am publicly saying that I'm a part of this fellowship. It doesn't mean I can't fellowship with others. That would be wrong to tell someone they can't go fellowship with others. But they are not intimately connected to them with their resources and their time. Doesn't mean they can't give some time. But see, there is a congregation that they say, this is my home. This is my family. These are the people that I'm going to love. These are the people that I'm going to minister to and I'm going to fellowship with. I love fellowship with other Christians. I absolutely love it. And if you tried to deny that to me, we'd have a problem. Just as I would not deny that for you. But then there is this congregation that I am intimately tied to and that I feel is my first priority over all other Christians and all other congregations elsewhere. This is my first priority. And Ben would say the same thing. This is his first priority here. We can help others. I can go speak in another congregation, be invited, and I do. But they're not my first priority. So you can minister to others and yet still have a priority that is yours. And so covenanting with one particular body should be a priority. Fellowshipping with that particular body should be a priority. Providentially, sometimes we're hindered from that. That is understood. But in the past, over the years that we've been doing this, there have been those that seem like they just flat did not want to fellowship and went out of their way to not fellowship. And that's bothersome. It's discouraging. Want to know why? Are you hiding something? Because, see, some people know that if they fellowship with you long enough, you might find out what's going on in their life. And so they say, we're not going to fellowship with you because we don't want you to know what's going on. There are problems with that. So there is a uniqueness to fellowshipping with a local body. Loving one another is not simply saying it. I'm sorry, somebody had a hand up? Yes. Sure.
Because the world doesn't have any answers for us.
Blessed is a man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly.
So a Christian should not go to a secular marriage counselor because nothing will be solved.
Right. Well, and I would go further than that, Dan. I would say that Christians should not go to so-called Christian places that are really nothing more than baptized Freudianism. That's all it is. That's all it is. And I've seen this. I've read this stuff. And it's behaviorism and Freudianism repackaged, and then they're saying, throwing in a proverb. That's all it is. So, yeah, I would agree. No business listening to that. Also, the opposite of that, the reason it is different than nuthetic counseling is nuthetic counseling seeks to give advice, right? Biblical advice. Now, y'all can check me on this, but my understanding has gotten so bad now among psychologists and psychiatrists that they are told not to give advice. They are to facilitate an environment where the person who comes for help figures out on their own what their problem is, with no standard, no objective truth, and it's subjective to their feelings of whether or not, you know, they're going to get help and help themselves. A lot of it's the old bootstrap thing. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and move on. And if they can't find help, if they can't get help, they medicate. Because that masks their need for help. And so man's answer is typically to medicate. They can't give advice. As a matter of fact, my understanding is they have insurance that if they do give advice and they get sued, they'll have... you know, financial coverage over bad advice. So they're just told, just don't give any. So there's no evidence that they actually gave any advice, therefore they can't be sued. Well, the Bible is an advice book. And so if we use the scriptures to counsel, we're giving advice. And we're giving biblical advice. And we're saying this is what God has said. Well, the secular world doesn't believe in the biblical God. They've created their own God, usually themselves. And so they get to a point they can't believe themselves. So who are they going to believe? They just get confused and they get depressed and they get unhappy. And so they mask it with some sort of lab-created pill. God doesn't have that. God has the truth. He has real healing. And therefore, we give advice. Doesn't mean it's heeded or received or anything like that, but we give it anyway. That is the difference between nuthetic counseling and anything else, including some so-called Christian counseling, which does a similar thing. They facilitate a position for you to find out for yourself what your problem is and make you feel better. And Christian psychiatrists are medicating people just as often as secular psychiatrists. And I say I'm separating psychologists from psychiatrists because psychiatrists are the only ones who can actually medicate you. Psychologists can just talk to you. There's an entire movement, though, that has separated itself from the church. And they've hung their own shingle. I've told you all this story. If you haven't heard the story, I'm going to tell you again. I was in psychology class in seminary. And we had a special speaker come in. And they owned one of these parapsychological things that were supposed to be Christian. And she stood before our class talking to a bunch of guys who wanted to be in the ministry and wanted to be pastors, most of whom had not read Competent to Counsel. And she said, "You are going to have a lot of problems in your church that you are not equipped to deal with. So here is our 800 number that you might refer them to us." And I was stunned. "You mean all of this study that I'm putting into understanding the Scripture doesn't help anyone? You mean all of these words that have poured into my heart and changed me and made me a better person cannot be poured into someone else's life to help them? All I need is an 800 number to fix their problem?" Now, why do pastors call 800 numbers and refer people? Because they're lazy. They're too busy running a business. They're too busy answering the phone and dealing with their own self-importance to actually help anybody. Serious issue within the church. Now, the laziness of pastors gave rise to this movement to have help outside of the church. And help, let me put that in quotes, outside of the church. These people in these places are not accountable to a local body. They are not accountable to getting their theology right. They are a separate entity that have declared their independence and said, "But we can help you. We can do for you what the church is failing to do." Now, I sympathize with that. I do think the church is failing people all the time. I do. I agree with that. I pray against that. I pray that we're not failing people. I don't want to fail people. I want to be a help to people. But no doubt, I sympathize with the fact that modern church is failing people. It failed me as I grew up. It failed me miserably. It failed some of you miserably. I agree with that. I know that happened. So what do? Well, we don't go set up another place outside of the church and say, "Well, the church is a big failure." I don't believe that. I believe that the true church is not a failure. I believe the true church should come together in reformation and covenanting and fellowship and become strong. That's what I agree. That's what I think should happen. I don't think that we should just look at it and go, "Well, we failed, so go set up another shingle and we'll send our people to you when they need help. We're just going to entertain them. We're going to have pizza and movies and sing some hymns. And then they have real problems. We're going to send them to you." How is that equipping the saints for the work of the ministry? At what point did the Bible say, "And I gave you psychologists for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry"? It doesn't say that. And we should rightfully be vexed in our spirit about this. This is why it's important that we covenant together and fellowship together to counter that movement. And say that movement is not biblical and it might even be false. We need to counter that by strengthening the body, by strengthening the local body, by encouraging covenantal relationships, insisting upon it, and being consistent ourselves. It's incredibly important that we fellowship one another so that you don't feel the need to go somewhere else to get your help. Church should be strong. John tells us to love one another. And love is not just doing things for other people. That is a part of love. And I'm a service-oriented guy. Everybody that knows me knows that. I show you love by doing something for you. That's my thing. I show love for my wife by doing things and my children. That's me. I'm service-oriented. I like doing things with my hands. I like fixing things for you. I like, if necessary, building something or something like that. That's me. What I'm saying when I do that is that I love you because I want to do it for nothing. I won't even charge you for it because I'm showing you love. It's my thing. But there's another aspect of love. And that is the idea of a biblical rebuke. And we talked about that, tried to, Wednesday night. And we went off in some really good tangents in this idea of what it means to truly love someone with a word. And it's back to nouthetic counseling. The most love you can show someone is to confront sin in their life. It's the most love you could possibly have for someone. Someone who is denying your need for reformation when they see it and they're coddling you and putting their arms around you and saying, you're okay exactly the way you are and you don't need to change. That is not biblical love. It is a worldly love. It's not real. It's not true. It's not true. A biblical love wants of another person to be as spiritually and emotionally healthy as they possibly can. You can't make people physically healthy, but you can help them be emotionally and spiritually healthy. The body's dying. We know that. That happened as soon as they picked off that tree and bit into that forbidden fruit. The body began to die. The spirit can have eternal life, though. And the spirit is who we deal with. The soul. The depths of people. Because you may be physically ill. My friend died the other day. Gene Turner died the other day. And he died in his sleep. God took him very peacefully. And the family rejoiced. His body died. But his soul is alive. And so any ministry that only ministers to the body is missing it. Yes, our bodies need ministry. Yes, you need food. Sometimes you need clothing. Sometimes you need shelter. Yes. But you always need spiritual ministry. We never get to a point that we've reached our spiritual maturity and we no longer need any more help. That's not going to happen. But when we do think that, we will become independent from a local body. We won't think we need anybody. Now, without a doubt, there are more gifted men in other places. And people have been known to pack up their wares and move to those places to be under those gifted men. And if God led them to do that, that's exactly what they should have done. But that's not the case for everybody. And so just because the local assembly is not perfect does not mean we deny a covenantal relationship with them. I've yet to find a perfect person, a perfect assembly, a perfect group. I've yet to find it because we're not going to find it because we're not supposed to find it. And I stopped looking. However, I have sought and desired for a group that is constantly being reformed. That we don't get to a point and say, well, we're there. We should constantly be asking the question, are we there yet? Because we're not. You're not going to be there. We're still getting there. And it really helps when we are to bring reformation, when we are fellowshipping together intimately, when we are covenanted together with our resources, our time, our efforts are put into one particular local body. We can love one another effectively. And we love each other first. Love your neighbor as yourself. No doubt about it. But you love the church family because you are covenanted with them. I am not covenanted with my neighbor next door, not the Lamberts, but the other one. And the one behind. And the one across the street. I am not in true covenant with them. I can still love them. I can still minister to them. But I'm not in a covenant relationship with them. It's just not there. And you have people you're not in a covenant relationship with. But we need that. We need to be in covenant relationship with someone. Okay, there's more, but I want to stop there and give you an opportunity to ask any questions that have come up or any challenges to the teaching. I'm perfectly okay with that as well. Well, let me just stop you there. There are a lot of things that are private, that for the benefit of the congregation, if it's been dealt with through Christ and it's washed away and clean and no longer there, that's unnecessary to reveal. So I've got things in my past I absolutely would not share publicly because it would not edify the body at all. And it's unnecessary because that happened prior to my being saved and being washed clean of those things. See, if the Lord takes them and takes my sin as far as the east is from the west, it's unnecessary to discuss. What we do, and we don't even do it publicly anyway, we do this, the covenanting thing actually is more of a private matter as far as finding out really what we want to know is whether or not someone is walking faithfully with the Lord, if there's sin in their life that needs to be dealt with, are there unreconciled situations in their life. That's done privately. It's unnecessary. Again, the idea of covenanting is a time of encouragement, not airing dirty laundry. So we don't do that. No one ever has done that here. I had someone try to do that one time years ago because they thought they needed to do that, and I had to stop them because they thought it was necessary to give details, and there were children in the room. And this is not necessary. It's not edifying. It's not encouraging. It does not help. So the idea of secrets, yeah, they don't have to be any secrets, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we open them up. You know what I'm saying? Again, people have passed here that it's unnecessary to talk about because they've been washed clean. That's the important thing. Have they been washed? Have they been cleansed? See, that's a thing that we take care of between us and the Lord. We get reconciled with Him. And then the idea of sharing, when I say covenanting and sharing, typically you sit down and you share with the elders of the church, and so that we get to know the person who is interested. And usually we already know who they are before they've ever even asked, can they sit down and talk? Because they've already been coming and showing themselves. But I've always been one that said you need to be careful what you share and who you share it with. Now, hopefully, in a situation like ours, I have I take the big hammer to gossip. There's no place for it. It's never helpful. It causes backbiting and destruction. So we don't deal with gossip in a light way. We deal with it in a very big way, very, very large hammer. We smash it. And so typically if you share something with someone here who is spiritually mature, it'll never go anywhere. It's not supposed to. And there will just be prayer together. So that's another good thing about having a covenant relationship with people, is that you know who you're sharing your life with. So that you can, again, that's the whole idea of fellowship, to get to a point that you feel comfortable sharing things that are a burden to you with someone else. And that's where the healing begins, and people get healing from the scriptures, because we don't just give somebody a pat on the back and a sugar cube. We talk to them about the things of God. We want reformation. We want us to all be growing in Christ. The bar has been set high. The scripture has set it high. So there's a constant reaching for it. We should set the bar high in our own lives. I always did that in my own home. I set the bar high for my children. I sometimes set it a little too high and they couldn't reach it, so I had to lower it just a little bit until they could reach it, and then we set it right back up there. But you don't accommodate bad behavior by lowering the standard. The standard's been set. We do not set the standard. We simply study the standard, recognize the standard, and apply the standard. Yeah, I would say that without a doubt, I didn't mention the word worship, but the idea of koinonia and speaking of the things of God is an act of worship. So yes, true fellowship is an act of worship and part of the worship experience on the Lord's Day. For us, and it was for the early church in Acts chapter 2, it talks about that. That was part of their worship experience. There was doctrine, there was teaching, there was fellowship, there was eating. All of those things were a regular part of their worship service. So yeah, thank you for bringing that out. That's another reason we place an importance on it, because it is an act of worship. It's not just a casual thing. Service is an act of worship. When you serve someone in the name of the Lord Jesus and do all things according to what He would have, that's an act of worship as well. It's an act of obedience. So our lives are supposed to be acts of worship.